New Testament, in Paul's first letter to Timothy, we begin to read in chapter 1 at verse 12, and we read down into the opening section of chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul is speaking and he says, I thank him who has given me strength for this, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful by appointing me to his service. Though I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted him, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the foremost of sinners. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience, his long suffering, for an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. This charge I commit to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophetic utterances which pointed to you, that inspired by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting conscience, certain persons have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. This is good, and it is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom price for all, the testimony to which was born at the proper time or in the fullness of the time. For this gospel I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. I was appointed a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his holy word. The two main characteristics or marks of the apostolic church were proclamation and prayer. And in both of these activities, the apostolic church knew itself very, very well to be led in and governed by the will of God. They were not in any sense independent agencies. They were in the will of God, to do the will of God, and to do it by the power of God. And the two main marks of the whole church were proclamation and prayer. Now, in proclamation or preaching, they believed most certainly that God was and that God would be active to accomplish his purposes of salvation. Of this they had no doubt at all, and I want you to look with me at three different references. Romans chapter 10. At verse 12. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and bestows his riches upon all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are men to call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And how can men preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all heeded the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. And this gives to preaching a tremendous dynamic and thrill. It is an exercise that is fraught with tremendous spiritual significance. Turn over a few pages from Romans to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 21. Since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The Authorized Version has it, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching. And on some levels and in some aspects, if you forgive the phrase, preaching is a daft caper. And there are those in many, many significant areas of the church these days who say quite openly that the day of preaching is past. But according to Scripture, the day of preaching is ever with us. And it is by the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel that God is pleased to save those who believe. And those who believe are brought to belief by the dynamic and the power of the Word of God. Turn over a few more pages to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, that is, when Paul and his companions came and preached the gospel in Thessalonica, when you heard, you received the word of God which you heard from us, and you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, what it really is, the Word of God, which is effectually at work in you who believe. Never say in the context of preaching, it's just a sermon. It's not just a sermon. It is the proclamation of the Word of God. And the Apostolic Church was quite persuaded that in this proclamation God was and would be active. And secondly, in the realm of prayer, the Apostolic Church most certainly believed that it was cooperating with God in this matter of prayer. It was cooperating with God in the opening up of a door of utterance for the Word of God. This, amongst other things, means that on any given occasion, wherever you happen to be, if the preacher seems to be making heavy weather of getting his message across, the thing to do is not to criticize and get annoyed with the preacher. The thing to do is to pray that there might be a door of utterance opened, not to relieve the preacher's embarrassment, but to allow the Word of God to go forward. The minister in due time, whoever he happens to be, will have to deal with God with regard to the fact that he was making such heavy weather and that he did not have liberty. I want again to give you some references. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 19. The 18th verse speaks about pray at all times. Ephesians 6 and 19. And pray also for me, says the great apostle, that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Turn over a page or two to Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. Verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer. Verse 3, and pray for us also that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Turn over a page or two further to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 at verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us. Not that we might be kept in safety, not significantly that we might be blessed or we might be happy or have an easing of our problems. All these are secondary issues. They also may be necessary aspects of God working out his will amongst men. Pray for us. For this end, that the word of the Lord may speed on and triumph. The Authorized Version has it, that the word of the Lord might have free course, with no spiritual traffic jams. That the word might have free course and be glorified. Now, of course, when we speak like this, you begin to see that in the proclamation of the gospel, people, that is, Christian people and preacher, are in fact one. The preacher has to proclaim the word, but the people, by their prayers, have to be, as it were, to change the illustration, have to be the snowplow that clears the road and lets the word go forward. And if there is not this fellowship of ministry, then the Christian church is not operating effectively as the instrument of the will of God. And as we've been learning in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the opening verses, part of this process of praying and of praying that the word of God might go forth to do its glorious saving work, bringing men and women to faith, part of that process of prayer was prayer for earthly rulers and for earthly social circumstances, so that in an atmosphere of calm, comparatively speaking, the work might progress. Of course, the answer to prayer does not always come in the way that we expect it. God does indeed move in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. And in the early days of the apostolic church, the answer to the prayers of the church came in the form of the persecution of the church in Jerusalem, so that the people of God were scattered over a vast area, carrying the living gospel with them, so that instead of there being one fire, spiritual fire in Jerusalem, the embers were scattered throughout the whole of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and beyond. Again, later on in the story of the apostolic church, the answer to the prayers of the church worked out in terms of the great apostle being landed in prison for a considerable spell of time. But it was while he was in prison that he had both the peace and the time to write what we call the New Testament epistles. And again, in answer to the prayers of the apostolic church, the answer came in mysterious ways. James, the brother of our Lord, was martyred. And just as the sword of execution was raised upon Peter, the government changed its mind, and Peter was spared. He was not executed. He was put in prison. And eventually he was released. In many, many ways, when we read the history of the apostolic church, the lesson we begin to learn is this, that tragedy or what we would call tragedy, what we would sometimes say is a negative answer to prayer, tragedy can very often be blessing in disguise. And with typical cynicism, as we indicated in our intercessory prayer, we say, well, it doesn't much look like blessing. That's not the point. What things look or what things appear to be is not really of the essence of life. It is what they are. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform, and the wonder of his wonders is this, that he wants to bless us. It's really quite astonishing, you know, when you think of it. God wants to bless us. And he wants us to have the best. Now, all this in relation to 1 Timothy chapter 2 in the opening verses brings us to the point that the more the situation is hemmed in by powers and pressures, the more the church must pray. And the more the church prays, the more the church must wait upon God, because the issues belong to God. But there is a problem here, because in prayer and in preaching, we are more vulnerable than we tend to think. And we are far more conditioned by results or by lack of results than we are consciously aware of. And this is why we need to be driven back again and again and again to the will of God, the sovereign will of God. Now, the will of God can be thought of in an impersonal way, a mechanical way, a deterministic way. The will of God can be thought of in terms of cold, calculating logic. All right. But the will of God is spoken of in Scripture as being good and perfect and acceptable. And if you want to make the distinction, all right, we'll make it. Language is difficult. We consider the will of God not so much on an intellectual level as on an emotional level, taking the word emotion at its highest valuation. The will of God is sovereign. God is God. And there's an end of it. God does what God wills, and there's an end of it. But you know, the Bible has a marvelous way of expressing that. If you care to turn back to Romans chapter 11 and to the 33rd verse, after three chapters, 9, 10 and 11, in which Paul is wrestling with all the logical and spiritual complexities of the will of God working out in history, this is what he comes to in the end. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has ever been God's who has ever been God's advisor? Oh, some of us try at times, but thank God he doesn't listen. We telling God how best to do things in the world. It's grotesque when you put it into words, isn't it? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, God, and through him, God, and to him, God, are all things. To him be glory forever. But all that does, oh, the depth. Now you see, here's a man who was a mighty intellectual. He was a man who knew rightly how to use the method of logic. But here is that man letting the deep wells of his heart move and flow within him. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. It's almost as if Paul is saying, now, whenever we are considering the will of God and we come to the stage of being baffled, don't jump to conclusions. Wait. And until, as history goes on, and as eternity dawns, and as eternity proceeds, and with our eyes, and with our minds, and with our hearts, we see and we grasp the full flowering development of the will of God, we might gaze upon it with our mouths open in absolute astonishment. And our hearts will be saying again, oh, God was right. Of course God was right. All his ways are righteousness and truth. The will of God is past finding out, and we must learn to accept the limit of our understanding. We can go so far and then we can't tie up all the ends because we are not God. We must not only accept the limitation of our understanding, we must learn to trust God when we are faced with paradox, when we are faced with contradiction. Because God's ways are never capricious. And God's ways are never perverse. They may be arbitrary, for his will is sovereign, but they are never unrighteous. And there are things which have to be accepted in faith, and only by faith, because God is God, and we are fallible creatures, and no one can ever call God to account or say to him, what doest thou? Against that kind of background, we have to go further with Paul here in Timothy, and he's teaching the young minister to recognize that we must see ourselves as servants of God to do his will. Sometimes when we're discussing things on a merely human level, people say, well, what I think should be done is such and that. Well, fair enough. This is how limited mortals must deal with each other, since our knowledge and our understanding and our capacity is so very limited. We must share and consider and discuss. But what we think should be done is ultimately not of very much importance, because we are servants of God to do his will. And the church, as the church, the body of believers, must preach the gospel and pray it home, so that the will of God might be brought to pass, which will of God is expressed in chapter 1, verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, this is the purpose of Christ's coming into the world. Notice, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. not this. It doesn't say that Christ Jesus came into the world to make it possible for sinners to be saved. It says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is, to do the thing, because he alone could do it. And in his coming into the world, in his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension, and in the promise of his coming again, this Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 9 verse 12, secured for us eternal salvation. He didn't just make salvation possible, he obtained it. He secured it. And the work of the Holy Spirit in the context of preaching is to call sinners to Christ. Not just to invite sinners, but to call sinners to Christ. And this is where mere logic is baffled because of its limitation. And we must stand with Scripture. This is a very important principle. We must stand with Scripture. We must use scriptural language. We must go as far as the Scripture clearly states. And we must go no further. Now, we know from what the Bible says, and we know from experience, the experience of the church, that all will not be saved. I wonder if we really believe that. Everybody doesn't go to heaven. Nowhere in the Bible does it suggest that everyone goes to heaven. You'll get people who say plainly, I don't even believe in heaven. I don't even believe in God. And I want no part of God or Christ or anything to do with that at all. Unbelief is very frightening. All are not of God. All are not saved. This is one reason why we have the story in the story of the crucifixion, the story of the two thieves. And one was saved at the very last hour, so that none should despair. But only one was saved, so that none should presume. All will not be saved. Does this mean then, when we come to 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 4, does this mean then, when we read about God who desires all men to be saved, does this mean that God desires and God is denied and frustrated? Does it mean that man's refusal is stronger than God's love and God's longing? Does this mean, and this is the process of logic and we've got to be careful, does this mean that man is the final arbiter of his own salvation? God forbid. I find no comfort at all in the thought that I hold on to God, because I don't trust that hand. It's let me down too often, and it's done too many things that I'm ashamed to speak of. But I find mighty comfort and mighty assurance in the thought that it is His hand who holds me. God forbid that my salvation should rest ultimately and eternally in my choice, but rather in His. But then you see, against that background, we could put certain scriptures, and we haven't time to turn them up, but they're all very familiar. Luke chapter 13 verse 34, when Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem, and He said, how often I would have gathered you, and you wouldn't. And He grieved over their unwillingness and their refusal, because it was a real refusal. Now don't ask me by the means of mere logic to reconcile these apparently contradictory things, that the choice is God's, and yet the Word speaks as if the choice was ours. But then again, you see, in the context of the work and witness of the church, and that's what we are talking about in Timothy, we could place the wonderful word of our Lord Jesus Christ, a truth that meant, humanly speaking, an infinite amount to him in the context of his own ministry. Because after all, no preacher was ever more despised and rejected of men than Jesus. No preacher had a poorer statistical return than Jesus. At the end of the day, he had only 12 men, and one of them was a traitor, and the other 11 ran off and left him. But in the context of his ministry in John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives shall come unto me." And again, I forget the reference, "All who are of God will come to me." Here in practical, experiential terms is the truth. But all who are of God will in fact come to Jesus. And you know who is of God and who isn't of God, because those who are of God will come to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 13. Today, if you hear God's voice, harden not your hearts. The sovereignty of the will of God in the matter of salvation does not let us off the hook. Because all these matters, you see, are set in the context of the church's proclamation and the church's prayers. Today, if God is speaking to your heart, don't harden your heart. If you feel that God is saying something to you this morning, then go after it. Go after it. Be persistent, because God is speaking to you, and his speaking has issues of life and of destiny. Granted, there is a mystery in all this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God desires all men to be saved. Verse 5. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Isn't there an old redemption hymn that speaks, has this line in it, "Whence to me this waste of love?" We don't build our theology on hymnology, but on scripture, but it's an interesting phrase, isn't it? He gave his life a ransom for... Ah, yes, but you see, in the Gospels, Jesus said he gave his life a ransom for many. All right. There is a mystery. I believe on the grounds of Scripture that it is true to say that we cannot in any sense limit the virtue or the satisfaction of Christ's atoning death. Because we read of the significance of that atoning death, for example, in Ephesians, we better look at this, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10. The significance of the cross of Jesus Christ in relation to what we could call the angelic world, a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1 verse 20. Read in from verse 19. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The significance of the atonement, the value, if you like, of the atonement, reaching far beyond the mere world of men. It is something that is truly cosmic in its dimension. And when you go to Romans chapter 8 verses 19 to 22, and we haven't time to look that one up, it speaks of the significance of the atoning death of Jesus Christ in terms of the deliverance of the whole physical order of creation. We cannot limit the virtue or the satisfaction of Christ's atoning death. But what of those who refuse to believe, and in refusing to believe, crucify the Son of God afresh, as Scripture describes it? What of that unbelief for which responsibility is charged to men all through the Bible? It is real unbelief. We cannot limit the free sovereignty of God, not in any sense. We recognize that God is not under obligation of any kind to save any sinners at all, ever. He is the God who speaks, and in speaking wakes the dead, and every conversion is a miracle of grace. Every conversion is a resurrection from the dead. It is God's doing, and God's doing alone. But at the same time, we cannot limit the reality and the bona fide nature of the proclamation of the gospel with its offer of salvation to those who hear and believe and come to joyful acceptance of the truth. Those who repent of their sins and come to Jesus. What we can do without trying to plumb the mysteries of God's electing grace, which electing grace must never be separated from Christ, for we are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, and can never be separated from the proclamation of Christ. It is in the context of preaching, not in the context of abstract theology and philosophy and logic, but in the context of preaching, that all these things are set in Scripture. So I believe. What we can do then without getting baffled or trying to explain away the mysteries of God's sovereign will and electing grace is this: we can proclaim the gospel, we can declare without any fear of contradiction that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And what we can do on the basis of these verses in Timothy, and perhaps this may be beyond some, but it is a word that some need to hear, what we can proclaim is this: we can emphasize that all men of all nations at all times are to hear the preaching of Christ, and that from every land beneath the sun, God will call His own to come to Jesus, and we can watch it happening. But you see, my friends, and with this we draw to a close, it does mean that every preaching of the gospel and every hearing of the gospel is a situation that is filled with destiny and with issues of eternity. And this must always determine and condition our attitude to coming to church and listening to the word being preached, and our praying for the word, that it might have free course and be glorified. There is one God, says Paul to Timothy, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. And that's a word that's needed today, because the unbelief of the world says, and says it very plainly and with increasing plainness, you Christians have no right to send missionaries to all these other countries. All these nations have their own God or their own gods, and they have their own ways of salvation, and their ideas of God and their ideas of the way of salvation are every bit as authentic as ours. No. We cannot consent to that if we name ourselves by the name of Christ. There are not many gods. There are not many stages of divinity. Nor are there many stages or ways or intermediaries by which sinners can come to God. There is one way. I could give you specific illustrations of the alternative ways, but I feel it might distract some of you. Please God, the Holy Spirit will apply the truth to your minds and hearts. There is one God, the God of revelation and Holy Scripture. There is one mediator to stand between God and man and bring man to God and reconcile man to God. And that mediator is the man, Christ Jesus. His is the only name that is given whereby we must be saved. The mediator stands in the middle between the offending sinner, who is the one who has the problem, and the offended God. You don't hear much about an offended God nowadays, do you? No, we're all so self-centered that we even speak about sin only as it affects us, in our guilt and our complication. Listen, my friend, since God is God, since his nature is love, and since his name is holy, sin offends him. Sin is a contradiction of all that he is, and sin creates in God, if you forgive the language, sin creates in God a disposition of wrath. So on the one hand you have the sinner's guilt, on the other hand you have God's wrath against sin. And no atonement is effective unless both these are dealt with and satisfied. And this is what the mediator did when he died on the cross. He not only paid the price of sin, he made full and eternal satisfaction in relation to God. Oh, what depth of mystery in the cross of Jesus Christ. I leave you with two words from hymns. The one we sang with the children: there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. And the one we're about to sing: he, oh, the mediator, my dear people, turn the thoughts of your hearts to the Son of God, whose name is Jesus. Think of his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. Think of God, think of the mediator, and think of what we'll sing in just a moment. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. And the blood of Jesus Christ speaks peace to the sinner's heart. Amen, and may God bless to us our study in his word.